Revelation chapter 10 verse 1 to chapter 11 verse 13. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice I heard from the heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed and to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they may have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rise from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and the dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and language and nations will gaze at the dead bodies and refused to let them be placed in the tomb. And those who dwelled on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they went up to heaven in a cloud, and the enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven.
Thanks, Angus. Good to see you. And thanks to all of you for tuning in. I'm really looking forward to your questions at the end of the meeting today. This video, this picture is from an ad campaign for a new TV series a couple of years ago, Good Omens. It was based on a Terry Pratchett novel. Welcome to Euston Station / Welcome to the End Times. Clearly some kind of comment on how it used to feel on the Northern Line during rush hour. Notice all the promos for the demon character were on the down escalator and for the angel on the ascending one. There was actually a group of Christians in America who put together a petition, got thousands of signatures and wrote to Netflix to complain about this series. Sadly for them, it wasn't produced by Netflix. It was Amazon Prime. Oops. But it's kind of a good example of what people do with a book like Revelation. It's silly. It's mocking. Revelation feels wild and frightening to us. Maybe we should just laugh it off would be the best way. If you're new to church with us, it's great to have you. And I just want to say to you, I'm very aware as we go through week by week, these are strange ideas and images that we're engaging with in Revelation. They can feel very removed from the rhythms and the details of our lives. We've been hearing about something called the Day of God's Wrath. History is heading towards that day. And we need to remember that Revelation is not written as a chronological account from chapter 1 to 22. The middle section of the book goes round in cycles. And we know that because we first arrived at the great day of God's wrath in chapter 6. But we're also going to get there again by the end of chapter 11. And so what we're doing as we go through this middle section of the book is we're going round a journey of the circuit of events flowing into and out of that day. We'll have been round the journey 3 or 4 times by the time we're done. Today's passage actually lets us pause on the second turn round on something that wasn't much focused on our first tour. And that's, what's God waiting for? Why the delay in bringing that final day? Well, the answer is witness. John bore witness to the word of God, it said in chapter 1. The martyrs in chapter 6 were killed for the witness they had borne. And those same martyrs asked, "How long, Lord, before judgment day?" And they didn't get an answer on how long, but they got a brief answer on why so long. Why so long then? For more witness. See, the end will come at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. That's mentioned in 10 verse 7. It says no more delay, but there is a delay. The seventh trumpet isn't blown until chapter 11, verse 15. In the gap in the middle, there's a story of witness to be testified to. It's true to say that the entire next phase of God's plan for history is deliberately on hold while we, the church, witness. Did you know that's what we were here for? Our first point is about John's powerful testimony. Chapter 10 focuses specifically on a recommissioning of John's ministry. Not just commissioned to write down the visions, his own ministry actually becomes part of the unfolding story of these visions. You know, when you get ordained into the Church of England, the first thing that happens is you get ceremonially presented with a Bible. And I love that symbolism. Very first thing you get given, the main tool of the trade. Something like that ceremony is going on here as John is presented with a scroll and told to eat it, verse 9. The Church of England have some strange rituals for sure, but they don't make you do that with your new Bible when you get handed it. This is mirroring Ezekiel's commissioning. He was given a scroll back in the Old Testament. He was told to eat it as well. He too found it was a sweet message. Of course it was. It was the word of God. But it left a bitter aftertaste because he knew that many wouldn't listen. The result would be judgment. Same for John. I think this is putting John's ministry in context for him and for us. Little old John, exiled on Patmos. It's the equivalent of the Shetland Islands. You try to run your global new movement from there. We're rightly skeptical of people who disappear to an island or up a mountain and come back saying they've had great visions like John did. It's serious stuff. His visions are demanding of us, as they were of the seven churches back then, a day of judgment. Are we mad to take this seriously? Not only does John come in the weighty tradition of Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel, look who's commissioning him. Verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. Remind you of anyone? That face, that voice, it's called a mighty angel, but who does it look like? Check out the power pose in verse 2. One foot on the sea, one on the land. The one who has the globe under his feet is the one who sends John with a message of global proportions. Verse 11, I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Round the world this day, in literally every country of the world, people are gathering, some of them online, some of them in secret, to sing and to preach and to teach and to pray in the name of Jesus, based on this testimony of John and the other apostles. It's just a little scroll. The apostles' teaching can feel like just a little thing. Those Christians in the first century may have felt like a sect. We can feel pathetic. But these are rock solid foundations in a world that feels like it's on sinking sand at the moment. These words come with all the authority of the one who roars from heaven. These words have changed the world already. And chapter 11 makes it clear that this is not just shoring up our confidence in John's ministry of speaking for the Lord. This is to engage us in our word ministry during the delay. This is our second point. Now, to be honest, there's a lot that's difficult in chapter 11. There's partly just a lot in it. There's a ton of imagery and Old Testament connections. And I've looked at various commentaries over the last couple of weeks who are all equally trying to be biblical and disagreeing quite a lot around some of the details. So, don't panic though. I think there's a lot here that is really clear. See, chapter 11 is clearly about the church in the whole period before Judgment Day, witnessing in a hostile world, and whose ministry follows the pattern of Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, it's clearly about the church. Verse 1, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God. There's a measuring rod right at the end of Revelation in chapter 21, measuring out the people of God. Here is the true church then. The church finding itself under attack. And I think it's even more clear that chapter 11 is about the church when we hear that the two witnesses are the two lampstands that stand before the Lord. Verse 4. Remember who the lampstands represent in Revelation? The churches. But that was seven lampstands. Why only two here? Well, two is an important number to do with witnessing. Legally, you need two witnesses to present your case. And in the Gospels, Jesus sent out his disciples in twos as they went on their mission trips. Two witnesses seems to represent the whole church, the lampstands, doing their job of witnessing in a dark world. Witnessing, also called prophesying, verse 6, also called testifying, verse 7, telling the story of the gospel. Now, there may be described here an intensification of the persecution that the church faces just before the end. It may be that some people hold quite strongly
to that view. But this is also setting out a pattern of ministry in the church for the whole era from John onwards right till the end. Because it was the pattern of Jesus, verse 8 alerts us to that. He was crucified, but like her Lord, the suffering trodden on church will rise on the clouds. And verse 13, many will give glory to God. By verse 18, many fearing his name with the saints gathered in the great multitude. In other words, I think what we have here in this chapter is basically the Great Commission, but presented to us in 3D. These are pictures, remember. The first job is not to pick it apart in the detail like I just started to do. Sorry about that. The first point is, how does it feel if you know that you're one of those lampstands? That you are one of those witnesses? Well, it feels like being engaged in powerful ministry, surely, as we testify to Jesus. It's a bit like Elijah's words, which came like breathing fire to the people. It's a bit like being the modern equivalent of Elijah and Moses. Their ministry alluded to, and we powerfully proclaim the kingdom in a way like them as we teach the gospel. But it feels also like being a torment to the people of the earth. The witnesses wore sackcloth, probably to signify that their witness was partly a call to repentance, to change. Lots of people just don't like being told they need to change. So much so for some that they'll actually plan a party to celebrate when they hear news that the church is on its knees. When they see the martyrs' bodies on the streets. The mission of the church, as described here, feels like a roller coaster ride of intense highs and serious lows. And it's already begun. Remember, Revelation is about things that are, as well as the things that will soon take place. The churches are already witnessing. And growing, but already compromised. Remember the letters? And already trampled on. Antipas, the faithful witness, killed in Pergamum. Tribulation already underway in Smyrna, told to be faithful unto death. And sometimes in history, it will feel like different parts of the church are in a different place in this chapter. So this commentary was written 75 years ago. The guy who wrote it uses the pummeling of the Christian church in the 1940s in China as a specific example of what's described here in verse 7 and 8, where the church is dying and on its knees. Well, today, if we were going to try and plug the Chinese church into this chapter, looks more like the power ministry going on from the earlier verses. And where's the church in this country now and in the next phase? Is it going to be more growth or more intense persecution? We don't know. It will be a roller coaster for sure, though. But there is a clear destination in this chapter for Jesus' people. That is resurrection life. A day of vindication and many, many people turning and giving glory to God. This is the reason that the seventh trumpet hasn't sounded to end the world yet. More people to be added to the multitude. The mission of the church from John and the apostles onwards up until now, up until the end, is witness. Are we clear on that, I wonder? Are we energized and engaged for that task? Maybe the Christians in Sardis who'd fallen asleep spiritually needed to be reminded why Jesus hadn't come back yet. Perhaps we need that reminder. Well, as we rub this in for the last couple of minutes, I wonder what you're thinking. Well, me too, but two witnesses, remember, in the church, this is our shared mission, so we'll do it together with all of our different gifts and styles and personalities. Don't worry, John and the others have told us what to say on this rock that we stand and no other. That's one of the reasons we come to Bible study, it's mission training. I'm afraid they definitely will, according to what we've read here. And isn't it just very painful when the people in your life who feel most tormented by the gospel are those closest to you? Well, remember the end of chapter 9. Ed teed us up for this last week. Those great plagues didn't lead people to turn back to God on their own. COVID is not God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. We are in that way, as we speak into COVID with a message of hope and compassion and life. How do your friends cope with their anxieties at the moment, with the thought of their mortality? Have you asked them? Well, that's very honest. I'm exhausted with all of that as well. But you and I really are the prophets of God in our generation. And in this sense, you are the most important person in the life of your friends and your colleagues. No one else is going to tell them about Jesus or pray for them that they'll turn back to him. Hope Explored, that course Tom mentioned earlier, it's a word for our times, really, and only 3 sessions to come to. That's easy. Next week's Try Church, will you invite people to that? They don't even have to get out of bed to tune in and watch those other events coming up as well. I take it from what we've heard today about our mission that these kind of things should be at the very top of our to-do list as we plan to pray and invite. And this is not just a small specific thing about specific evangelistic opportunities. Let's take this to the very big level of what this is saying about what's important in our lives. Will this calling shape our energies and our diaries and our resources decade after decade? It's a demanding calling to be faithful witnesses to Jesus in this way. It's demanding on our beliefs before anything else. So do I believe that it's worth the cost? Do I believe that this really is the future? Can I picture a day when a great multitude will gather around a throne because of the persistent public witness that God worked through fumbling but faithful saints like us? How long, Lord, we cry with the martyrs. Soon is the answer. But in the meantime, we have a job to do. Shall we get on with it?